I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. As you turn there, I wanted to mention that this week, the Association of Gospel Chaplains, AGC, ministry we support and helping get chaplains to the field and representing them in Washington and making sure they have a conduit of ministry, churches like ours. They're having their annual conference this week here in Greenville. And Wednesday evening, in particular, we get to get more of a bird's eye view into the kinds of opportunities, special opportunities, chaplains have today in terms of advancing the gospel on the various battlefields around the world, as well as in training areas. We're going to have up to 40 chaplains and their wives with us, perhaps some of the kiddos too, with us Wednesday night. And during our testimony time, we normally have time of testimonies on our Wednesday night gathering. We'll be seeing a DVD that lets us see what they do and also perhaps hearing some testimonies. Just getting an idea of how better to pray for these men in the unique ministry. I was just thinking that if you have some kind of interest in perhaps God leading you into this kind of ministry, that you would especially want to be there on Wednesday night. We don't meet up here. We meet down in the Miller Activity Center. We found that a really more conducive place for a prayer meeting around the round tables. And I just wanted to let you know that's coming up this Wednesday evening. Last time we were together, at the end of Matthew 26, we were looking at the life of Peter in a sermon entitled Stumbling Saints. And we saw Peter perhaps at his low point of his life. As he was in the place of trial, we traced how he got into that predicament and how he disowned Jesus and the bitterness of guilt that he felt, the cost of that kind of decision and that kind of trap, and then really ended with the hope of recovery. What was it in Peter's life that brought him back? Were there any indicators in the text or in the Gospels that would give him hope? And we saw the intercession of Jesus himself for him. And we saw that Peter's repentance was really a true repentance, that he was empowered by the resurrection of Jesus and that he sought the company of other disciples. And we find him among those who actually do love God. As Jesus asked him those questions on the seashore, do you love me, Peter? Three times. He's among those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Peter was restored, and the Peter we see weeping there on that night of trial seems to be an altogether different man than the man we see on the day of Pentecost, the great boulder of a man that God used to build the church. We saw a stumbling saint that God restored. This evening is a great contrast as we pick up with the life of Judas and what happened to him. In Matthew 27, verse 1, we read, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, and the word that's used would indicate that he actually threw it right into the holy place where only priests could go to retrieve it, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Tonight I want to speak to you on this topic, self-inflicted tragedy. self-inflicted tragedy. Suicide is always a tragedy. I remember when we lived down in the Columbia area, we had a sweet 13-year-old girl that lived next door to us that, unbeknownst to us, had gotten involved in some kind of death pact with a friend who herself had committed suicide a month or so earlier. And this 13-year-old girl, full of vivacious girl, committed suicide. Very sad thing. Judas's suicide was a great tragedy. It was a tragedy beyond just the perplexity of why would anybody do this, but a tragedy that we see unfolding in Judas's life, and a tragedy magnified by his having been in the company of Jesus for 3.5 years as one of his disciples. What leads to this kind of tragedy, and what can we gain from this somber story of Judas's life that can help rescue us from a similar fate? So I looked at this passage and considered what God reveals here. Three great truths stood out to me. The first is the truth of religious fraud, religious play acting. And that is that Judas aligned himself with religious hypocrites. The whole reason that Judas' life could develop the way that it did is that while he was religious on the outside, there was a hypocrisy to his life that aligned him with others who practiced religion that way. So religious fraud was part of what was going on in Judas's life. He aligned himself with religious hypocrites. Second, we see vain regret. Vain regret. Repentance that was too late and too little. That might seem extreme to us. We might say, well, what further could he say than to actually kill himself? But sorrow, grief over sin, is not the same as repentance over sin. And we need to look at that distinction. Vain regret. In other words, empty regret. Regret that really brings no good purpose to it. Vain regret, repentance too late and too little in verses 3-5. And then scriptural certainty. Scriptural certainty. Matthew wants us to know that God's prophetic word had already laid out the events that occurred in this dark chapter of the life of our Lord. We see a vindication of God's prophetic word, and really this corollary to it, and that is that those that turn against God can't possibly succeed. Those that turn against God can't possibly succeed. So if we were having three hooks to hang this on, something for us to remember through the week, something to help us avoid the self-inflicted tragedy that Judas experiences, we would want to have these three things in our mind. Religious fraud. Avoid it like the plague. Vain regret. What happens when repentance is too little and too late? And then scriptural certainty. What God says in His Word, what He reveals there, will prevail. Whether you and I believe it or not, whichever side of the equation we put ourselves on, the enemies of God or the friends of God, God's Word will prevail without fail. There is no opposing it, and those who turn against God can't possibly succeed. Well, with that laid out for us, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to teach us from His Word. Father, now, this is indeed a very sobering part of Your Word. In fact, this whole section of Matthew is sobering as we see the Lord Jesus moving closer and closer to the cross. And in Your great wisdom, You have devoted much attention in Matthew's gospel to these events of the last few days of Jesus' life on earth. And the conspiracy that led to His arrest, His trial, His crucifixion, and then, thankfully, the resurrection and the Great Commission. So, God, may we give this the attention that You have given it in Your Word. And may we learn from Your Word what we should learn. Father, I want to pray especially tonight for those in our company. For certainly if there was one out of 12 in the company of Jesus who was a fraud and a traitor, and who inflicted tragedy on himself. If one out of 12 in Jesus' company was in that state, then certainly among us, those apparently dedicated to the Lord on a Super Bowl Sunday night, gathered in the name of the Lord, there are those among us following the same tragic path. So, Lord, we say with the other disciples, is it I? And Lord, may we take pains to make sure we have come to Jesus in true repentance and have found the rescue that's in Him alone. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first this feature of Judas' life, that feature of religious fraud. We might call it religious play acting, religious hypocrisy. Judas aligned himself with those really that had made a business of religious hypocrisy, because he was one too. Let's review the words that are here in verses 1 through 4 and then verse 6. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And that verse alone is a contradiction that ought to jar us. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And then we read in verse 6, the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful. It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." Now think with me. Think with me of this jarring contradiction between apparent justice, apparent religious leadership, and wickedness that's beyond the pale. Here we have the chief priests. These are the men tasked with leading God's people in worship. It is their job to see to it that the worship of God continues on according to God's word. They are responsible for it. If we were to parallel it to our situation and say, okay, this is the pastoral staff. So the pastoral staff, let's just read it that way. The pastoral staff took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. The pastoral staff said to Judas, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. We don't care whether he's innocent or not." The pastoral staff took the pieces of money and said, "Oh, we can't put it in the treasury because it's blood money." And then the elders of the people. Who are the elders? Well, they're the mature rulers. That's a term that's used again for pastors in a church. They're supposed to set a spiritual example. Here are the elders of the people, the mature rulers who are responsible to apply civil and religious law among the people of Israel. So you have the leaders of worship, you have the mature rulers in civil and religious law who are, in fact, murderers at heart. They took counsel to put Jesus to death. And they are careful to observe the rules about what money can go into the treasury and what money can't go into the treasury. But they're determined to murder an innocent man. They're engaged in a conspiracy to commit murder against an innocent man, and they're worried about how they should use the money. That's like men that will go to the table, go to the mat to debate a budget item while they're practicing some sordid sin in their life that they don't particularly care about. Conspiracy to commit murder is okay, but giving to God the money tainted by it is not. They, in fact, call it blood money. And so by their own words reveal that they knew Jesus was innocent. They purchased a potter's field. That's a field where potters would go to collect clay.
We have sculptors in our company here, and thankfully, I don't think... See, Doug, have you had to go dig your own clay out of some field lately? You probably get to order it. She uses the oil base, I think, most of the time. But this is a potter's field, or they dug clay. They bought that field and used it as a graveyard for strangers, that is, for Gentiles. And so people might look at that and say, oh, what a charitable deed. Here we have the chief priest and the elders of the people buying a field for the burial of Gentiles who had no other place to lay their loved ones. What honorable men. What money did they use for it? Blood money. So while their action seems charitable enough, it certainly doesn't cancel conspiracy to murder. And it was still called the Field of Blood at the time Matthew is writing his gospel. It was a known reality that that field had been bought with blood money. And by the time that Matthew's writing his gospel, decades later, still known, that field, what was an ongoing testimony to the innocence of Jesus and the wickedness of those who put him to death. Now, these are the men. These are the men practiced in keeping the rules and yet committing horrible sin against the righteous one. These are the ones Judas turned to when he got disillusioned with the Lord. Judas' own carnal love for ill-gotten gain. Remember, he embezzled funds from the common treasury of the disciples and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That carnal love for money led Judas into a relationship with others who were in it for themselves as well. Just as Jesus used his relationship with the disciples of Jesus to line his own pockets, these men were using the temple. These men were using their religious leadership in order to make their lives comfortable and to become wealthy and powerful men themselves. They were masters at what Judas was just learning. It led him into the relationship with them. They had no problem fleecing others for their own comfort and prestige, and then passing it off as honoring God. Once these men were done with Judas, they had no further interest in him. He comes back broken in heart for betraying innocent men, and he says, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. Which really teaches us that when we forge friendships with those who hate Jesus, we create no comfort and security for ourselves. Think of the difference there could have been in Judas' life. Think about the company of brothers and sisters in Christ that he left, and the company he chose to be part of because he loved money more than Jesus. That darling sin took him not just to the grave, but took him to hell. That darling sin removed him from the company of those in a community of love, a community of grace, and took him into the company of those who use religion and hate and murder. And then when they're done using you, cast you aside. It's really such a picture of what happens to anyone who lets some darling sin become his master instead of Jesus. It takes you places you don't want to go. It forges friendships that are disloyal and that will ultimately destroy you. Sin promises freedom and pleasure and life, but it consistently delivers slavery and pain. And ultimately, death. So what do we learn? What do we learn from this first reality about Judas's life? This religious fraud, his alignment with those who are really play-acting their religion. There is no safety among those who only pretend to be good. No matter how religious, or how powerful, or how influential, we must beware the company of those whose main concern is to look good. rather than to actually be good. Those who talk pious rather than walking godly. Your loyalty or disloyalty to Jesus at your heart level will determine what kind of friends and allies you will have. Can you really trust those who want to get rid of Jesus? And whether or not you want to get rid of Jesus will determine on what you really love and what you really hate. And no amount of hymn singing and sermon listening or full-time Christian service, which is what Judas had been involved in for 3.5 years, will save you from the idol of your heart. Jesus calls us to real holiness. And real holiness is dependent on an honest confession of our sin and casting ourselves in the mercy of God for His forgiveness on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Real Christianity is not for people who want to play religion and want to seem upright. It's for people that will get honest with God about where they really are and seek His mercy. Religious fraud leads us to self-inflicted tragedy. The second thing we see about Judas's life in this chapter in particular is vain regret. Vain regret. Repentance too late and too little. We read in verse 3, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. This is a little different word than typically used for repentance, but it is a synonym. And brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." You know, so far, so good, right? They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And in these chilling words, he went and hanged himself. Now, we need to think a little bit about the enormity of Judas's sin. He had been among the 12 most favored individuals in all of human history as one of the 12 disciples. He had observed Jesus, God's Son, the promised Messiah, in every kind of situation for 3.5 years. He had seen Him heal every kind of disease. He had seen Him calm the stormy sea. He had seen Him cast out demons. He had seen Him raise the dead. He had heard Jesus speak as no one ever spoke before. He had gazed into the face of God in the flesh. He had experienced Jesus' gentle love. He had sat in conviction under the searching preacher of the Lord of history, the searching preaching of the Lord of history. He had heard the persistent warnings. He had heard the final appeal that Jesus gives him before Satan entered his heart there on that last night as they gathered together the disciples and Jesus offered him the sop. This love affair with money and the power that he thought money gave him pushed him into resentment of Jesus. Jesus called for self-denial. Jesus kept predicting the cross. Jesus rebuked man-centered thinking. And all this was at cross purposes with one who saw religion and Christ as a way to get ahead. The tremendous irony is this, that Judas gave up Jesus for the money he loved more. But when he got it, the money only made him more miserable over his sin. This is the huge deceptiveness of sin. This is the way it works with all of us. None of us sin because we think sin is going to make us miserable. Every time we yield to a sin, and this is the kind of sin where we have a deliberate choice. We sin inadvertently and have to go back and apologize. But I'm talking about the sins where we're struggling with the temptation. This is the what temptation offers to us. Temptation says, this is a good thing. Yeah, it's bad, but it's good for you. It's what you need to make you happy. It's what you need to make you pleasurable. And invariably, the very thing that promises you pleasure and satisfaction and feeling complete and free is the thing that brings you misery. And the longer it takes for that to dawn on you, the more misery it brings. Because the more that sin has you in its power. Evidently, when Judas saw what these wicked leaders did to Jesus, these co-conspirators with him, when he saw the mockery of a trial, the hateful lies. Have you ever seen people that hate other people when they're surrounding that person and taunting him and screaming at him and shouting lies at him? Have you ever seen people that really hate other people as they kind of converge on the object of their hatred? It'll turn your stomach. And evidently that's what happened with Judas as he saw the spittle dripping from Jesus' face and the bruises from being struck in the face and being slapped around. When he saw the satanic hatred unleashed on the only person he had ever known to be completely good. And then to know that he had a part in all of it. It turned him into self-loathing. He changed his mind. It was a sort of repentance. And our question is, was it saving repentance? And in a lot of ways, it looks like it. I mean, you could argue that he made restitution. He brought back the money for betraying innocent blood. He acknowledged Jesus innocent. He confessed that sin publicly. He broke from the fellow conspirators. He departed. But then he hanged himself. It was too late to remove his part in seeing to it that Jesus was arrested and condemned. How much better to have repented long before the deed was done. How much better to have repented of stealing from the treasury. How much better to have repented from his covetous spirit. Death seemed like an escape to him. Because guilt was what was tormenting him. He killed himself because he wanted to escape the guilt. But he never did. And to this day, and to this moment, Judas still suffers in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus described it in Matthew 8 and other passages. He is suffering the fiery torment of his guilt where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9. Right to this moment, he never could get away from the guilt. And he continues to pay for his sin to this day. And he will every day throughout eternity. See, killing himself expressed remorse. But godly repentance seeks not just freedom from guilt. It seeks to regain fellowship with God. It seeks restoration. Here's the great contrast between Peter and Judas. Peter wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. But Peter turned. And the next time we see Peter, he's with the disciples. And when Peter sees the Lord, he rushes to meet him. Peter desired not just to be free from the pain of his guilt. He desired to be aligned once again, back in fellowship with Jesus Christ. There's many a person that squirms and is in torment over the guilt of his sin, who only wants free from the guilt. and cares nothing for being reconciled with God. He wants free from the pain, but he sees no pleasure in being back in the company of the saints. And that distinguishes an ungodly kind of sorrow from godly repentance. Saving repentance includes faith and seeks to end the alienation from God, not just to end the bad feelings of guilt. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul talks about it. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The reality is, there's many a person that's become sensitive to a sin. And you don't have to live very long. You know, even as kids, we know things we've done wrong and we feel horrible about it. And as life goes on, our sin mounts up and we feel horrible about it. We see other people harmed by it. We see maybe our careers ruined by it. We see all kinds of things happen to us that are the result of our sin. But if all we do is suffer the pain of sin and all we want is release from that, some kind of freedom from that, we don't really want fellowship with God, then what the guilt is supposed to produce in our life is stillborn. You know, people try to get rid of the guilt any way they can. They go to psychiatrists, they self-help things, they try to fill their life with other kinds of pleasure, they try to block their mind from their sin, they try to go on to the next thing, they maybe do self-inflicted damage physically, but you can't get rid of the guilt of your sin anyway but getting back to Jesus, period. And every person who has failed to do that continues to this day and will for all eternity suffer the gnawing guilt of their sin along with the physical agony of the punishment for it. So let me ask you several questions regarding this area, this reality, this vain regret. First, learning from Judas, what is your darling sin? What is it that is the sin that would most likely turn you away from Jesus? The sin that drives a wedge between you and the Lord. The pleasure with its guilt that you want more than being right with God. Because that's the sin that will take you down. What is that sin? Second, do you feel bad about your sin? Or your sins, even to the point of despair? Do you think that you can escape guilt in any way other than turning to Jesus for forgiveness and restoration? When you think about the last time you suffered the guilt of sin, those of you that are born again, those of you that know what it's like to have cleansing from Jesus, think the last time your conscience was tormented by some sin you committed. Now, think about what happened when you not only felt bad about it and wanted to escape the guilt, but you actually came to Jesus and confessed that sin to Him and claimed the merits of His cleansing blood to wash away that sin and restore fellowship with Him. You know what it's like? It's like, you know how between Christmas and past New Year's, it seemed like almost every day, I think all but 3 days, was cloudy, gloomy. I mean, if you like misty days, maybe it was, you know, a good day for writing poetry. But after a while, think about a cloudy, gloomy day. and then the bright shining after rain. Think about the difference between Wednesday night and Thursday. That's what it feels like. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I just kind of stand back and go, God, this is so amazing to feel this clean and free and happy to be right with you. Considering how miserable I was with my guilt just an hour before. That's what Jesus can do for you. Any other method of getting free of your guilt is only a self-deception. Sorrow for your sin is not the same as saving repentance and faith. And then the third thing we see in this passage is scriptural certainty. A vindication of God's prophetic word. And we derive a corollary from it. Those who turn against God cannot succeed. They took counsel. They bought with them, that is with the pieces of silver, the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, there are a couple things we got to deal with, and I'd like you to turn to Zechariah 11. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 and actually the context there. Now, as you turn to Zechariah, perhaps there's a question coming to mind. Why does Matthew say this is fulfillment of what was spoken by Jeremiah if we're going to Zechariah? Because you can't find these words in Jeremiah. You find them in Zechariah. Well, there's a number of explanations given, and the one that at least resonates the most with me is this one. The Old Testament was divided into three sections. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And Jeremiah was the first at that time in the list of the prophets. So the section was commonly referred to as Jeremiah, denoting the whole section. We do this. We say, I'd like you to say your ABCs. We don't mean for the person to stop with C. Right? We mean all the alphabet. Okay? So they would refer to Jeremiah. And by referring to Jeremiah, we'd be noting the whole section of the prophets. So, turning to Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, we want to see what the relationship of that prophecy is to what happened in Matthew 27. Well, back at verse 4, we read, thus says the Lord God, my God, become shepherd to the flock doomed to slaughter. Time of judgment. Verse 7, so I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by sheep traders. So remember that the prophets often did kind of a play in order to illustrate the truth that they were preaching. I took two staffs. One was named favor or grace, the other named union, and I tended the sheep. In verse 10, he broke the staff. Favor, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the people. In verse 11, we're told that the sheep traders knew that it was the word of the Lord. In other words, what Zechariah was doing in this object lesson was from the Lord to do it. Verse 12, and here's what Matthew quotes. Then I said to them, or at least gives a loose quotation from it, if it seemed good to you, give me my wages, and if not, keep them. They weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them, just like Judas would do, into the house of the Lord to the potter. The theme in Zechariah 11 sets a prophetic pattern that's fulfilled in Jesus' betrayal and condemnation by Israel's leader. First, there is payment made to get rid of Israel's shepherd. Payment made to get rid of Israel's true shepherd. Zechariah, the prophet, Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Number two, the price is given ultimately to a potter. Number three, the transaction happens in the house of the Lord. That's where Zechariah threw his money. That's where Judas threw his. And number four, the process was according to the will of the Lord. Now, what does the prophecy and what happened teach us? And that is a conspiracy against Jesus, the Good Shepherd, including Judas' betrayal, was completely known by God long before the events occurred, as demonstrated by the parallel details of the pattern that God commanded Zechariah. Getting rid of the shepherd of Israel was a token of God's judgment against Israel and her loss of favor. Remember the staff favor and her loss of her unified state. Later he breaks the staff of unity and Israel's going to be dispersed. It was executed by Israel's leaders, but it was ordained by God. And as Peter would preach at Pentecost, they slew Jesus the Messiah with wicked hands, but in so doing, they carried out the predetermined plan of God to bring about salvation from sin through the unjust execution of his son. So the willful sin of Judas, the betrayal, the arrest, the condemnation of the enemies of Jesus could not thwart God's plan or destroy Jesus. In fact, God, long ago, had determined to turn their wicked rebellion toward accomplishment of his plan of salvation through Jesus. And having killed God's son, God-man rose 3 days later, according to what the scriptures had foretold. They brought judgment on themselves and at the same time were part of God's bringing salvation to the world. Now, what is the point that we gather? If you choose to pursue the tragic course of joining hypocrites and the enemies of Jesus, if you delay your repentance till it's too late, if your grief over your sin will not go so far as to come to Jesus for forgiveness in order to find fellowship with God, if you refuse the Good Shepherd who says, come to me, and if you come to me, I'll in no ways cast you out, then you will bear your own sin. You give up grace. You give up unity with God and his people. Your rejection of Jesus removes God's favor from you and leaves you in his devastating judgment. You are better never born, as Jesus said of Judas. But all you're turning away from God, you might view it as just throwing off the yoke of your parents, or throwing off organized religion. You might have some other name for it, throwing off, getting away from those hypocrites. All your turning away from God will not stop his purposes and will not thwart what he has revealed will happen. He will fulfill his revealed word, whether in judgment or in mercy. I want you to think tonight of the warnings against disobedience. The warnings about rebellion, delay of repentance. Think of the promise of judgment. Think of the guarantees of forgiveness and restoration to those who will repent and trust in Jesus. And remember that God will not fail to perform what he has spoken. There's no way for you to do an end run. There's no way for you to fool God. There's no way to find salvation in any other but in Jesus Christ. Self-inflicted tragedy. Religious fraud led Judas to align with other religious hypocrites. He experienced vain regret, repentance that was too late and too little. There was no faith. There was no desire for restoration to fellowship. And then scriptural certainty. God's word will be vindicated. As we finish reading this passage, you come back to the contrast between Judas and Peter. One, self-inflicted tragedy, burning in hell to this day. The other with the saints in glory, restored. His faith did not fail. Which one are you? I want you to think about the misery of following the footsteps of Judas. And I want you to think about the security of belonging to Jesus, even though you, like Peter, are a stumbling saint. What a difference. What a glory. Judas and Peter are both sinners. Judas and Peter both are disloyal to Jesus. But Judas burns. And Peter rejoices. And the difference is Peter got back to Jesus. Who will you be? Let's pray.